Appreciate Pastor's willingness to allow us to come and give me one more chance to share with you. Not forever, but at least for the next couple of years. This won't be an opportunity available to us, and so we are very grateful for the privilege of standing before you. We have not been here as often as we wanted. Our hearts were here, but our travels led us to many, many, many other places, as Pastor shared, because of the nature of traveling and connecting with churches. But we're here today, and we're grateful for the chance to share. I'm gonna share from a text that I've actually shared from before, but I want to take a little bit different approach to it than I normally would, and it's 2 Timothy 2:2. You've heard me speak on this before. In fact, I hope you're not tired of hearing me speak on this, because this is a text that God has really laid on our hearts as a couple and as a ministry that gives us direction and focus in the task that He's laid out before us in Zambia. And really, the background of the text is very instructive. This is the Apostle Paul writing to a young man that he invested his life into. He poured himself into this young man named Timothy. It probably led him to the Lord. The Bible doesn't tell us specifically, but Paul does refer to him as my true child in the faith. And the history of their relationship is very revealing, but at the time of the writing of this letter, 2 Timothy, this is probably one of the very last letters that Paul writes. He writes it from a Roman prison cell under Roman arrest, in fact, perhaps under even house arrest, we don't know the exact timing. But he's in Rome, he's nearing the end of his life, and he has launched young Timothy off into ministry. He led him to the Lord, he invested in him, he brought him alongside, he took him on his journeys, he trained him, he taught him, he poured his life into him, and then he sent him off into ministry, installing him as the pastor of the church at Ephesus, which they planted together. Paul, of course, continues on his journeys and writes this letter back to him, and we have the great privilege of reading this private correspondence today, almost 2,000 years later. But listen to the warm heart of the Apostle Paul and the instructions that he gives to this young man that he invested his life into. I'll read 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll read verses 1 and 2. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You can hear the heart of the Apostle Paul as he's nearing the end of his life and he's laying these final charges upon this young man that he invested so much of himself into. My child, that warmth and that grace and the constantly casting him back on the grace of God that each of us need so desperately. And then the charge. "I poured my life into you, Timothy. Don't let it end with you." And I've shared that before in other places and in other times. Even in our video, we talk about that. That passion to be a part of that ripple effect of the gospel that Paul is talking about to Timothy in this text. There's four circles of consecutive investment in this text, where Paul invests in Timothy, and Timothy is to be looking for other faithful people to be investing in. And those faithful people, the goal of Timothy investing in them is that they would be able to invest in others. And it's that ripple effect. But what I want to do in the few minutes that we have together this morning is take a step back and examine the historical background of this passage. Because there's a sense in which we don't fully grasp what Paul is talking about to Timothy. I mean, it's natural. Timothy and Paul shared a lot of history. Chains and beatings and running and joys and challenges and tears. They shared a lot together. And so when Paul writes to Timothy and says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men," he's essentially saying, do what I did. Timothy knows immediately what he means by that, right? If Timothy hears Paul say, do what I did, he can say, okay, I know what you did, I'm going to go do the same thing. But here's the problem, we weren't there. None of us experienced the kind of investment made in our lives by the Apostle Paul that Timothy had. So I'm going to take a little bit of a risk here and take a little detour into history. Now, I think I run the risk of losing two-thirds of you when I use that dirty word history. Because some of you look at me and say, history is boring. History is not for me. In fact, some of you who know me a little bit better would be tempted to look at me and say, it's not fair. You have a leg up. Your father's a church history professor. It's like in your genes or something. And it probably is. He's here, so I can say that because he's sitting right there. But there's a sense in which each and every one of us, regardless of our genetic makeup, needs to appreciate the value of the history of our faith. There's two reasons why we need to care about the history of the faith in general and the history that Paul is talking about in this text specifically. First is the one I already mentioned. When Paul tells Timothy to do what I did, he knows what Paul did. We don't. So if we're going to follow Paul in this task, we need to take a minute and understand what it was that Paul did. But there's a second and larger reason. The world in which we live today is a world in which that says faith is a personal, subjective, private affair. I'm here to tell you this morning, the faith that the New Testament pushes us towards is not a personal, subjective, private affair. We serve a risen Savior who rose on a specific day in history. He accomplished what he did within history. And if we put aside history and ignore it because it's boring, we miss the deep realities of our faith. So my request is that you'll bear with me for a couple of minutes as we do a flyover of the history that Paul is talking about when he encourages Timothy to be doing what he did. And what I want to do is look very briefly at a big survey of the Apostle Paul's ministry. And then from that survey, draw out four observations of how Paul went about this task that he's talking to Timothy about. And from those four observations, I hope we can conclude with drawing out four principles that we ourselves ought to own as well if we are going to follow this Paul in this task of wisely investing the deposit of the gospel. Okay, so four observations, four principles. Quick flyover of the Apostle Paul's ministry. I'm not going to start at the beginning of the history of the Apostle Paul. You can read the book of Acts, you can read Paul's letters, or you can read any good book on the life of the Apostle Paul if you want the in-depth version. Here's the 5-minute version, okay? So Paul's saved in that dramatic encounter on the road to Damascus. Jesus Christ enters into his life, and in an instant, he moves from the greatest persecutor the church had seen to date to the greatest purveyor of the gospel that the church was seeking to spread. I mean, in an instant, that dramatic change takes place in his life. And we know the story of Ananias when he goes and the church begins to recognize this is a changed man. We're going to fast forward a little bit. There's more of his history there. But several years later, he finds himself at the church of Antioch. He was being mentored by Barnabas the Encourager, and they feel the leading of the Holy Spirit to leave the church at Antioch to go share the gospel in regions that had never heard. And the church recognizes that leading, and the Holy Spirit is clearly at work, and so the church sends out this first missionary pair on the very first missionary journey. And they go, and they plant a number of churches in the Asia region. It's a very successful journey. They go together and they plant a number of churches and return to Antioch. Well, some time passes. In fact, by the way, one of those churches that they planted was in Lystra. This is most likely when young Timothy was led to the Lord on Paul's very first missionary journey. But they return to Antioch and they spend some more time there at the church, and Paul gets a great idea. By the way, you can if you read the book of Acts, this is all just right from the book of Acts. Paul's first missionary journey comes from Acts, 11 through 13. Let me pull that up here. So that's Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. The second journey starts when Paul gets this idea that they should go back to the churches that they had planted together and encourage them and see how they're doing. And along comes the very first missionary conflict. Because Barnabas says, that's a great idea. I think we should take John Mark with us. And Paul says, whoa, 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 wait a second. I'll have nothing of that. He abandoned us on our first trip. I'm not taking that quitter. And so Barnabas, because he's an encourager, says, all right, fine, we'll go our separate ways. Barnabas takes his nephew John Mark to Cyprus, and Paul selects a new traveling companion, a young Jew by the name of Silas. We've actually already met Silas earlier. He's referred to as a prophet in the church at Jerusalem earlier on. So we see Paul leaving on his second journey. It's Silas's first, Paul's second. They leave. They go together. And guess where they go? Back to the churches that had already been planted. Remember we talked about Lystra? It's their third stop on their journey. And now young Timothy, who has been growing in his faith, feels the desire to join the team. And their team grows to three. The second missionary journey continues on from Lystra with Paul, Silas, and Timothy. The second journey is one of the longest journeys. It's one of the most fruitful journeys. Many of Paul's letters were written on the second journey. And in fact, they're written from this team of three. First and Second Corinthians are written from Paul, Silas, and Timothy together, working together for the task of the gospel. And all along the way, we see Paul strategically and intentionally investing in those that he works amongst. He returns to Antioch again after a time, after the end of this journey. And he, again, feels compelled to go on a third journey. Okay, so he's back for a while. The third journey is also very long. However, fewer new churches are planted. Okay, it's more about encouraging those that have been planted and writing more epistles. That's what the third journey is about. The third journey, he also actually has the most traveling companions. The most people that he is investing in along the way and building up and sending into ministry. And we'll talk about them in just a minute. The third journey is interesting because his trip is cut short. He actually had planned to continue it, but he begins to feel the leading of the Holy Spirit to return to Jerusalem. And so he's far out in the further regions away from Jerusalem and begins working his way back. And all along the way, people are saying, why do you want to do that? It's dangerous for you there. In fact, at one point, he encounters a prophet named Agabus who takes Paul's belt and ties himself up in it. And that'd be a weird experience, to see a guy tie himself up in your belt. But what Agabus is prophesying is that if Paul goes to Jerusalem, there will be trouble for him. But Paul says, the Holy Spirit is compelling me to go. I must go. Paul goes to Jerusalem, and you'll never guess what happens. He gets arrested, just like it was prophesied. And because Paul was a Roman citizen, okay, so it was actually the Jews agitating against Paul. The Jews actually had a plot to kill Paul. The Romans arresting Paul probably saved his life. Otherwise, the Jews would have gotten a hold of him and killed him. So the Romans arrest him, and because Paul is a Roman citizen, he can appeal directly to Caesar. Less than 15% of males in the Roman Empire were Roman citizens. And Paul was a Roman citizen, and he could say, I want to state my case to Caesar. And thus begins Paul's last journey. You can call it a missionary journey, but it wasn't exactly of his own free will. He travels to Rome. It takes a long time to get to Rome. But he takes a number of traveling companions with him. We know Luke is with him. It's likely that Titus is with him. It's possible even that Silas is with him on this last journey. They go voluntarily, and he goes in chains. There's shipwrecks, there's trials, there's all sorts of things that happen on this last journey. But eventually, Paul finds himself in Rome. That's where the book of Acts ends, and we don't know the end of Paul's story. Church history tells us he was martyred for his faith, for the stand that he took for the gospel there in Rome. There's questions about, did he leave Rome and come back? He wanted to go to Spain, did he? So there's a lot of things we don't know from the accounting of Acts, because Acts ends with Paul in jail in Rome. A survey of Paul's life and ministry could have many different emphases, but as I shared a minute ago, what we want to focus on in the few minutes that we have together is this thing that he's talking about in 2 Timothy 2:2. This task of intentionally and strategically investing the deposit of the gospel. What we want to see is how Paul actually lived out and practiced this idea of self-replicating ministry training and personal discipleship. There are a number of names that I've already mentioned that really we know the most about. Silas, Timothy, Titus, and Luke are the four young men that we have the most information about in scriptures. And so I'll be focusing on them, but I'm not intending to exclude the others. There were women. There were slaves. There were rich people. There were lots of other people that Paul was investing in. We just don't know as much about them. These four we know the most about, and so they're the ones whose stories help us most fully grasp how Paul went about this task. So I want to make four observations from this history that I've very briefly outlined. First of all, when Paul set about the task of investing the deposit of the gospel in those amongst whom he was ministering, his primary mode of training was not done in a school classroom. In our modern era, we tend to think that preparation for ministry happens in Bible college and seminary. And that's not a bad thing. I mean, who am I to say that's a bad thing? I have several degrees from those places, and I'm now teaching at one of those places. Okay? So I'm not arguing against formal education training. But what I am saying is, when Paul did it, it wasn't primarily in a classroom. The primary way Paul engaged in training those that he was investing the deposit of the gospel in was by doing life and ministry together with them in good times and in bad. We can see them in, see this recorded for us in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 11 is, again, one of these letters that come from the pen of Paul, Silas, and Timothy working together. And in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11, we begin to see a little glimpse of what they went through as a team. And this is what they write. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Pause. Do you feel the weight of the trials this missionary team was experiencing? But listen to how Paul turns it around. He doesn't park on the trials. He uses that opportunity to emphasize the grace of God. And listen to what he says. So, verse 9, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again." Do you see how Paul takes it and treats it as a teaching opportunity to emphasize the grace of God and the history that we have together? God could take care of us there. Therefore, we know he can take care of us here, and we know he's going to take care of us there. The trials that he went through with this team, he uses as an opportunity to invest the truths of the gospel both into their lives and into our lives as we read this letter. So that's the first observation. Paul's primary mode of training, Paul's primary mode of teaching, Paul's primary mode of investing that he's talking about in 2 Timothy 2:2 is not primarily done in the classroom. It's primarily done by doing life together. Second observation. Technology is failing me. Here we go. Second observation. So first we saw that Paul's primary mode of training was by doing life together. Second observation, he built them up in sound doctrine. The focus of his training, the center, the meat of his training was sound doctrine. And that's a topic that we could spend a lot of time on. In fact, if you were here Wednesday night, Pastor asked me to share, and I took just a few minutes this past Wednesday night tracing what Paul's idea of sound doctrine was. But for those of you who weren't here, let me reemphasize that. And we see this in 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14. The same text that our main passage comes from, 2 Timothy. But read with me, 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14. This is Paul again writing to this young man, Timothy. "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit of the gospel entrusted to you." Notice what Paul holds out before this young man in his parting words. And by the way, this isn't a one-time reference to sound faith, sound doctrine. That phrase, sound doctrine, occurs many, many times in what we call Paul's pastoral epistles. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. These letters written to these young men that he had trained and invested in and is now encouraging to continue on in the work. It occurs repeatedly in the pastoral epistles. Paul reminding them, I invested in you sound doctrine. You are to be investing in others sound doctrine. In fact, in Titus chapter 2 verse 1, he says it explicitly. Teach the things that accord with sound doctrine. But here Paul is saying, follow the pattern of sound words, sound doctrine. It's the same idea that you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Wednesday night I reminded us that there are three essential elements to sound doctrine that this verse summarizes for us. When we think of doctrine, so often we think of facts or statements, things that are either true or untrue. And there's a sense in which that's the beginning of doctrine. That's the foundation of doctrine. But when Paul talks about doctrine, it is a much fuller concept than just facts. In fact, that very word sound, in other places in the New Testament, it's the same word as healthy. Has anybody ever seen a healthy fact? Facts just are, or they aren't, but they're not healthy or unhealthy. Lives are healthy or unhealthy. Choices are healthy or unhealthy. Lifestyles are unhealthy or unhealthy. And so Paul talks for us about the full picture of healthy doctrine. First, yes, it does start with faith, and he mentions that in this verse. We have to believe the things that the Bible teaches to be true. We must begin with the mental knowledge. We don't have sound doctrine without mental facts. But he says we have to actually follow them. Our lives have to line up with the truths that we say we believe. So there's belief, there's behavior. We have no claim to sound healthy doctrine if we can't look at our lives and say, here's what I believe and here's how I'm living it out. Here's what I believe and here's how I'm living it out. If the truths in our heads don't line up with the way we live our lives and the choices that we make, we have no claim to sound doctrine. And third, he also extends it to love. The things that we love and hate, the things that we choose and don't choose. These we call our affections. Paul says if we don't love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates, we have no claim to sound doctrine. And when Paul sets about the task of investing the deposit of the gospel in these young men that he's training, he does not primarily fill their heads with theological knowledge. C.S. Lewis refers to that concept of having a lot of theological knowledge but not much else as men with large heads and small bodies who tip over because they have so much theological knowledge, but they're useless. That's what Paul is talking about. Sound doctrine is a full-orbed picture of right belief, right behavior, and right affections. And if we don't have the full picture, we're missing the point. And so when Paul sets about the task of training these men, he focuses on the whole person, training the mind, the hands, and the heart. So we've seen two observations. Paul's investment strategy of doing life and ministry together. Paul's investment strategy of focusing on sound doctrine, treating the whole person, training the whole person. Third, a third observation from the life and ministry of Paul. He made much of Christ and refused to build his own kingdom. There's a very enlightening story that happens on Paul's second missionary journey that teaches us this. And we read of it in Acts 18, 24 through 28. It's when Paul reaches Ephesus on his second missionary journey, he meets a couple, Aquila and Priscilla. They're Roman Jews. They had been driven out of Rome and are now followers of Christ, but they're living there in Ephesus. Paul comes alongside of them. He works with them. He invests himself into them. They invest in him, and they form a new team. And for a time, they actually go together. I'm sorry, I said Ephesus. He's in Corinth when he meets them. They go together to Ephesus. Okay, so he meets them in Corinth, they work together, and then they travel together to Ephesus. Paul only stays a few days in Ephesus, but he leaves this young, or I don't know, we don't know their age, but he leaves this couple there ministering in Ephesus, doing the work that they started together. And he leaves. And along comes a young man named Apollos. And all Acts tells us is that Apollos is fervent, but needs a little more training. So he's a great evangelist, but Aquila and Priscilla recognize his need for somebody to invest in him, and they bring him alongside of themselves and teach him and train him more fully the doctrine of the gospel. And he becomes a passionate evangelist there in the city of Corinth, a great agent of change for the sake of the gospel in Corinth. And that's where Acts ends. But in 1 Corinthians, we learn that Paul's not happy as a result of this change. There's actually conflict that arises because of the fervency and power of evangelism of young Apollos. And Paul records this for us in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 9. In 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 9, he's writing to this church. Now remember, Paul is the one who planted this church. If anyone can pull the trump card and say, "This is my church," it's Paul. But that's not how Paul responds to the conflict that arises. And the way he does respond is very insightful. It helps us understand what he thinks is most important. Again, I said we're in 1 Corinthians 3. I'll start in chapter 4, in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 3, 4. "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Paul? What is Apollos? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." Paul very legitimately could have chopped the young upstart off at the knees and said, "I'm the one who planted you." But that's not what he does. He diminishes himself and he exalts God and says, "Let's put aside these petty quarrels. We're not living for spiritual mentors. We're living for the glory of God." He consistently devalues himself in order to exalt Christ, even at the expense of his own glory and fame. He consistently diminishes himself. He makes little of himself and much of Christ and encourages those whom he's training to do the same thing. Can you imagine how this would have affected young Apollos? I mean, maybe his ego was starting to get a little bit big. Maybe not. Maybe he had a good head on his shoulders. All we know is that the church is fighting. But when Paul comes in and says, "Forget about Apollos, forget about Paul, follow God." Think of the effect that would have on these that Paul was training. So we've seen three things. We've seen life and ministry done together. We've seen the focus on the sound doctrine. We've seen the decreasing of one's own fame and the increasing of God's fame. And fourthly, our last observation, and this actually brings us back to 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul purposely grew them from disciples into fellow disciple makers. Intentionally and strategically. I mean, we've already seen it happen, right? He got to Corinth. Who did he meet? Aquila and Priscilla. He trained them. He left them in Ephesus. And what did they do? They did it again. He does it over and over and over again. Grow people from disciples into fellow disciple makers. And then, of course, he outlines it for us explicitly in 2 Timothy 2:2. "Do what I did, Timothy. I poured my life into you. I invested the gospel into you." Do it again. And you may be wondering, where does this terminology of investing the gospel come from? It's actually not obvious in 2 Timothy 2:2, but that is what Paul is talking about. He's using a financial illustration, a financial image there for us in 2 Timothy 2:2. Where he says, "The things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust." That's a financial term. He's talking about investment, and I can prove that. The text that I read a minute ago, in verse 14 of chapter 1, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit of the gospel. It's the same term. That deposit is that investment made in us. I was reading an article a few weeks ago that really helped me understand this idea of the gospel as an investment. And the article that I was reading had nothing to do with the gospel. In fact, the article that I was reading was a story that happened a couple of months ago, I believe in Maryland. There was a mid-level manager, a nobody. I mean, nobody famous, nobody rich, nobody, you know, with lots of resources available to him. But he heard about an online contest. The prize for this online contest was millions of dollars in stock options. But there was something, he had something against him. The contest had been going for 8 months, and there was only 3 weeks of the contest left. This is a true story, by the way. This actually happened. What this man decided to do was take 3 weeks off work and devote all of his time to seeing if he could win the contest. He entered with only 3 weeks left. In 3 weeks, he went from entering the contest to winning the contest. Flat out, hands down, millions of dollars in stock options are what he won by taking 3 weeks off work. And the phrase that stuck out to me in reading that article about what happened was that the person talking about this change, this 3 week period in his life, is that the winnings that he made were a generation changing kind of effect in his life. The idea was that this guy's great-grandchildren will probably still be spending the money that he made in 3 weeks. When Paul talks about the investment of the gospel that is supposed to have ripple effects far beyond ourselves, he's talking about that kind of generation changer. He's telling us that when the gospel is invested in us, it ought to extend way, way, way beyond us. It ought to be a generation changer in our own lives. But to change the image slightly, so often we receive the flame of the gospel that somebody shares with us, and then we begin to act as if that flame of the gospel is to warm ourselves by. And we hold on to the flame of the gospel, and we appreciate its own warmth, and we act like it's there to warm us. The flame of the gospel is to be treated like the Olympic torch. Take it and pass it on. Can you imagine an Olympic torch runner? I mean, you know how that works. In theory, the fire starts on Mount Olympus and runs unbroken until wherever they're having the games. Now, I know it's much more imagery and symbolism today, but that's the theory, right? Can you imagine one of those Olympic torch runners receiving his torch from the man who lit it behind him and then sitting down by the side of the road and saying, "Ah, that feels good." That's what we do with the gospel. We sit on it and act like it's for us, for ourselves. And Paul says, take it and pass it on. The point of the torch is to light someone else's torch. It's not to warm ourselves by. And that's the kind of effect that the gospel ought to have in each and every one of our lives. Paul intentionally pushes those whom he trained, and by extension us, to move from being disciples ourselves to being disciple makers, so that the process continues unbroken. So we've seen four observations, and I'm going to conclude here. First, that Paul did life and ministry together. That's how he trained. Second, his focus was on sound doctrine, training the whole person. Third was that he made little of himself and made much of Christ. Fourth, he moved people from being disciples themselves to being fellow disciple makers. So in conclusion, here's what I want to wrap up with. If we are to follow Paul in this task that he is telling us to do in 2 Timothy 2:2, of wisely investing the deposit of the gospel that has been made in us, we must be willing first to share our lives and ministries with those who are younger in the faith that God brings into our lives. We have to. We have to do both the joyful times of life together and the mundane, boring times of life together. Evangelism together, discipleship together, studying the Word together, reading together, praying together, blood, sweat, and tears together. Doing life together. I call this Paul's community investment strategy. And four investment strategies. Remember, we're talking about investment. So these are Paul's four investment strategies. This is his community investment strategy. Doing life together. Second, if we are to follow Paul in this task of wisely investing the deposit of the gospel, we must be willing to build up other young believers in all three facets of sound doctrine. Right belief, right behavior, right affections. Pouring our lives into them so that our lives together begin to reflect the character of Christ. Studying together, reading together, praying together, and ministering together. I call this Paul's holistic investment strategy. Grace applied to the whole person. Don't just fill people's heads with theology. Not that that's bad. Third, if we are to follow Paul in this task of wisely investing the deposit of the gospel, we must consistently exalt Christ and steadfastly refuse to gather a collection of our own followers. We must guard our own hearts when others begin to exert influence over those who we think are ours. This is my flock. Or when somebody that we are investing in, when their star begins to rise, we must also check our own selfishness. I call this Paul's selfless investment strategy. Less of me and more of Christ. And last, if we are to follow Paul in this task of wisely investing the deposit of the gospel, we must intentionally challenge and encourage those that we are mentoring. And by the way, that assumes we are mentoring someone. To find others that they too can be investing in. Pass it on and encourage others to do the same. I call this Paul's contagious investment strategy, the ripple effect from maximum effectiveness. So, rewinding now back to 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul tells us, Paul tells Timothy, and then remember the ripple, so he's talking to us too, do what I did. We're all now without excuse because we all know what Paul did. The question is, what are we going to do with it? Are we going to be like that Olympic torch runner who sits and holds on to his own flame? Or are we going to be looking intentionally for others that we can be investing the deposit of the gospel in? Someone invested in each and every one of you, if you are followers of Christ. And by the way, I'm not assuming you are. The only way we can be entering into this kind of Christian relationship is by the blood of Jesus Christ alone. But if we've experienced that kind of forgiveness, who are we to sit on it? Who are you going to be investing the deposit of the gospel in, Pastor?